nature and character of God, and the nature and character of us. Which brings me to my title for today's sermon: Theology Matters in the Midst of Trials. You see, when trials come, we need to make sure that we have our theology right, because without right theology, or let me put this another way, without rightly thinking about the God who ordains our trials, and the God who loves us, and the God who's made us alive together with Christ, and without properly understanding our own depravity and our sinfulness, and God's role in dealing with that depravity and sinfulness, if we fail to properly identify and categorize those things, then according to James, we will be deceived, verse 16, and we will fail to receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. We worship the God of all truth, and we don't want to be deceived. We want to know the truth and be shaped by that truth and let that truth set us free from our sin and ignorance. And we want that crown of life for enduring faithfully. And so we have these two things in the balance immediately. We have on the one hand James's practical godly wisdom for faithful living, and we have a rich, deep theological knowledge on the other hand. And there are certain churches and traditions that tend to overemphasize one of these over the other. And there are two ditches, really, that we can fall into as we think about the relationship between theological knowledge and practical helps for living in the midst of trials. And the first is thinking that all we ever really need is theological depth. Some of us just really like systematic theology books and big Greek and Latin words and year-long sermon series on one chapter of the book of Romans. And if we get all of that right, if we could just possibly get all of our theology in order, then we could expect all of the godly living issues to just kind of fall into place. Right? They'll just work themselves out. But the problem with this kind of thinking is that it's inconsistent with the preaching and teaching of Christ and the apostles. Jesus taught on very practical things. James teaches on very practical things. Here's what you do in this situation, and here's how to kill your sin, and here's how you learn to rejoice in trials. The Bible is a very practical book. And the other ditch is in thinking that because theological knowledge really does puff up and make us proud if unchecked, that we should just avoid it, right? All we really need to do is, we just need to love people, right? I grew up in a church setting kind of similar to this, where theological study was almost despised, if not neglected, despised. And it was almost as if the more you knew or studied about God, then the less capable you were at loving Him and other people. And this reality is very real for some people. Study without devotion can kill your faith and simply make you a prideful jerk. And so some people just want to avoid theological depth altogether because they just want to be able to love people. But the problem with this ditch, the problem with this kind of thinking, and that is that it has no anchor. It has no substance to reality. It may or may not actually be connected to the God of the Bible. This kind of thinking is what leads us down the trail toward liberalism or humanism. This kind of thinking distances itself from the historic creeds and confessions of the Christian faith. And at some point, it really ceases to be Christian. And so the work that we have to do today is to try to hold together these two realities that at times can seem at odds with each other. On the one hand, true, rich, deep theological knowledge, and on the other, good, practical, helpful wisdom for faithfully enduring trials in this life. And so as we proceed through this passage today, I want us to hold these things together as we address James's warning against being deceived in verse 16. And I think there's two areas in this passage that James's warning applies. The first is in how we might be deceived in our thinking about God. And the second is how we might be deceived in our thinking about ourselves. And so with the rest of our time, that's really just what I want to walk through, is those two points. How we might be deceived in our thinking about God, and how we should actually rightly orient our thinking about God, and how we might be deceived in our thinking about ourselves and our own depravity and our own sinfulness, and God's relationship to that, and how we need to rightly orient our own thinking about ourselves. So that's where we're headed with the rest of our time. Last time I was here, we talked a bit about how God sends us trials to test our faith and to purify us and to bring us to a place of maturity, that we would have a faith that is perfect and complete, or lacking in nothing. Trials come from the sovereign hand of God for our good. That's what we established last time. That's what James walks through in verses 1 through 11. But here, in our passage, James says that every good gift and every perfect gift is also from God. God sends both good gifts and trials. He sends both the blessing and the hard providence. It is by the hand of God that we have lungs that breathe and that sustain our life. And it's also by the hand of God that those lungs develop cancer. It is by the hand of God when our business thrives, and it is by His hand when it fails. It is by the hand of God that we receive the blessings of family and marriage and children, and it is also by His hand that our loved ones are suddenly and tragically taken from us. He gives and he takes away, as Job says. God is sovereign over all of it, and He uses all of it for our good and His glory. But, James says, there is a way of thinking about the sovereignty of God and the way in which He sends those trials that is wrong. And James warns us against such thinking. He tells us in verse 16, "Do not be deceived. Do not think wrongly about these things." And in order for us to avoid being deceived into thinking wrongly about God, we need to make some very clear and precise theological distinctions that can be rather difficult to grasp because of our finite minds. We're trying to grasp infinite things. God is eternal. He is infinite. He transcends the creation, and we cannot comprehend Him. And yet we seek to understand in part. These are distinctions that, though we might not fully comprehend, we must maintain nevertheless. And so look at verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one." You can start to see the logic here, right? If God has sovereignly ordained that I go through this trial, if He's the one who sent the car accident, If he's the one who gave me this disease, then it's not my fault if I'm tempted to sin because of it. Right? He's the one who put me in this mess. It's not my fault if I'm tempted to doubt him. It's not my fault if I'm tempted to despair. It's not my fault if I'm tempted to lash out in anger at my family over my frustrations because of my circumstances. That's his problem. He's the one tempting me. He's the one who put me here. Now, as we've said, we confess that God is wholly sovereign over all things. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, God did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. But this does not mean that God ordains all things in the same way. To help us further understand this, we can look at verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. See, James curiously calls God the Father of lights. The lights here likely refer to those celestial lights, the sun, moon, and stars that God gave to rule over the day and the night in Genesis 1. God, as the Father and supreme source of all light, is like the sun. And the sun, as the primary source of light in our solar system, is responsible for both day and night. You see, it's because of the sun that we have both light and darkness. But light and darkness, day and night, are not from the sun in the same way. It is by the sun's direct presence that we have light, and it's by the sun's indirect absence that we have darkness. The sun contains light and produces light and emanates light, but it does not contain darkness or produce darkness or emanate darkness, and yet still it is the cause of darkness. We can say something similar about God. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is light and he produces light. He does not contain darkness or produce darkness in the same way. And yet the darkness is from him in some way. Isaiah 45 says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And so God, as the source of all good and perfect gifts, gives those things to us directly. But trials come from the hand of God in a different way. He's still sovereign over both. He still ordains both, as we saw in the Westminster Confession, but he ordains them differently. And this can be hard to hear, right? Especially for those of you facing trials right now. How could a good and loving God give me cancer? How could he take my husband from me? How could God allow tragedies such as 9/11? That doesn't sound like the kind of God I would want to worship. But consider for a second the alternative. Right? Suppose for a second that your trial is not from the hand of God. Suppose that your trial is outside of God's control. How do you have any assurance that your trial will in fact work out for your good? How can you be assured that God is using it to bring you to that place of maturity? What makes you think that God could promise you the crown of life? How do you know he's able to keep that promise if he's not the one who sovereignly ordains and controls all things, down to the last and smallest detail? But contrast this with what James is saying here. Why is it good news that God ordains all things that come to pass, both good gifts and trials? Because God is in control of all things, we can be assured that he is in fact working all things for the good of those who love him. We can be assured down to the smallest detail that God's promises to us will surely come to pass. We can be assured that our trials do not have the last word in our lives. God is sovereign over all of it, but he gives the good gifts and the hard providence differently. Both of them are from him. But James says he does not tempt you to evil because there is no evil in him. There is no darkness in him. But there's another piece to this in verse 17. Speaking of God as the Father of lights, James includes this statement, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. What does it mean for there to be no variation or change in God? Because on the surface, right, as you read your Bible, it really does appear as if there's a lot of variation in God. Right, upon creating the world, he seems to have become a creator when before he wasn't a creator. That seems to be a change in God. It appears that he changed in the incarnation, right, before which the Son did not have human flesh, but now Christ has human flesh. That seems to be a change in God. Not to mention in Genesis, it says that God repents of having created mankind during the flood, or when God changes his mind about wiping out Israel in Exodus. It appears that God changes a lot in the story of the Bible. And it's true that God does reveal himself within the unfolding historical drama of Scripture. And in that drama, he reveals himself as one of the characters acting and reacting to other characters in that drama. We see him repenting. We see him changing his mind, riding on the wings of eagles, stretching out his arm to save us. This all takes place, and stay with me here because this is that theological headiness that I was talking about earlier. This all takes place in what we might call the economy of God's works, what theologians have called the economy of God's works, or the economy of God's creation, or the economy of redemption. And when we're speaking of God and his acts within that economy, we're speaking in terms of God's immanence or his close relational presence to the characters in the drama. But we have to remember that God is eternal. He's not bound by time like we are. He is infinite. He exists apart from the drama, apart from the history, apart from his creation. Had God never created, had we never existed, God would still be God. His existence is not dependent on his creation in any way. And when we're speaking of God and his acts outside of creation, transcendent above creation, we're talking about God's inner life, and we're speaking in terms of his transcendence. Now, this is not to say that there are two gods or that God is schizophrenic, but that the transcendent and incomprehensible God reveals himself to us in a way that we might understand in part what he is like. Within the drama of Scripture, within the history of redemption, God, the eternal, infinite, incomprehensible God, reveals himself to us in such a way that we might understand. The theologian John Calvin calls this God's lisping to us as if we are a baby lying in a crib. God condescends to our level that we might begin to understand his nature and character. He is the one who reveals himself in this way, and he's not affected by or changed by his creation in any way. Consider Psalm 102, verses 25 to 28. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Creation will perish, and even when it does, God remains. He will change the heavens like a robe, but God is the same year after year, and his years have no end. Which comes to our question, why would James remind us of God's unchangeableness and warn us against being deceived into thinking that God really does change? Recall that this passage that we're looking at begins with a promise, particularly a promise that we are to cling to as we seek to faithfully endure trials and hardships and suffering. Verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Consider this relationship between God's unchangeable character and his promises to us in light of Hebrews 6, 13 to 18. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, God swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. You see, the fact that God does not change means that his promises to us do not change. When God grants a promise, he cannot not keep that promise. That would go against his very nature and character. God doesn't make promises like we make promises. You know, we give someone our word and then we try and hope that we can keep our word, that we can keep our promise. It takes us a lot of effort to do so. But God's promises aren't like that. God's promises to us are directly tied to his unchangeable character, to his unchangeable nature. God's promises cannot be broken. And so when God promises us in the midst of our trials that he will give us most assuredly the crown of life if we endure those trials faithfully in love and service to him, we can be absolutely assured that his promise will be fulfilled, which is meant to motivate us all the more to endure those trials faithfully. But if we let ourselves be deceived, and if we begin to believe that God really does change in some way, what assurance do we have in his promises for us? If God changes, what assurance do we have that his promise of salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ, how do we know for sure that that's a real promise if God changes? How can we be sure that he will keep it? But James assures us, as surely as God does not change, that's how sure you can be that his promises will come to fruition. But it's not just our wrong thinking about God that James warns us about, but also our wrong thinking about ourselves as well. You see, temptation to evil, rather than coming from God, James says, comes from our own evil desires. This is verse 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James's illustration here is striking. Your sinful desires, James says, are a seductress. And this seductress that resides in your own heart entices and seduces you. She wants to lure you in. And when you give in to her seductions and you lie with her and you have relations with her, she conceives and gives birth to a child named sin. And when that child grows to maturity, he becomes an agent of death. Or another way of reading it, he becomes death himself. The temptation to sin does not come from God. The temptation to sin comes from within yourself. You are the source of your own temptations. You are tempted to sin because you have evil desires. It's like the saying goes, you are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. The fact that you sin is not what makes you a sinner. Your sin is a manifestation of something that's already inside of you. Jesus tells us in Matthew 15 that out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. But more than this, James's illustration reveals that sin is also not a stagnant thing. Sin begins small and it grows. And it grows into something that all of us are entirely powerless against. Death. And the nature of this growth reveals that in reality, there is no such thing as a small sin. There is no such thing as a harmless sin. There's no such thing as a little white lie. There's no such thing as a harmless lust in your mind. Your pet sins, whatever they may be, that you allow to remain in your life, will one day consume you. Whatever tiny amount of bitterness or envy or pride that you allow to remain in your heart will one day destroy you. You cannot cage death. And that is what you're trying to harbor when you let sin exist in your life. You cannot harbor your sinful desire. You cannot tame it. You cannot keep it in a cage. You must put it to death, or it will put you to death. You must flee from that seductress of your desire, like Joseph from Potiphar's wife. What are your little sins? Have you looked at something on the internet that you shouldn't have recently? And did you look for just long enough to not feel convicted about it? Have you been harboring petty envy against your sister or a friend because she gets more attention from men? Have you let bitterness take root in your heart against your parents for not raising you the way you think you should have been raised? We think of these as small, petty things, but James tells us it's death. It's death. What is that sin that you're harboring? Perhaps your sin is even compounded by the deception that we've been talking about here. Have you let yourself be deceived into thinking that God is to blame for your temptation to sin? Have you attempted to justify your sin by blaming God for tempting you? Or have you done the Romans 1 thing? Have you harbored your sin and have you suppressed the truth about God in your unrighteousness? Have you started to be deceived by vain philosophies, by godless philosophies, to justify your acts? Because you want to keep sleeping with your girlfriend, because you want to keep holding on to that bitterness in your heart? Are you letting yourself be deceived because it's convenient? Because it justifies your sin. That's not who God is. He does not tempt you to sin. That's not what He's like. This God, this unchangeably good Father, the Father of lights, is the one who gives us salvation. And this is the chief example of all God's unchanging, promise-fulfilling, gift-giving to us. In verse 18, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." This is good news. This is good news. Because as we've just seen, apart from the grace of God, we are wicked people. We are wicked people who can't expect to receive anything from the Lord. But God, in His kindness toward us in Christ, offers us new life. Apart from anything we've done, apart from anything we could have done, we did not bring ourselves forth. You were not born of your own will, and you were not reborn of your own will. Creation and new creation are only ever according to the absolute free will of God. Paul says in Ephesians 2:1 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and he made us alive together with Christ. Dead people don't raise themselves. Dead people don't even ask to be raised. We don't earn this by our works. We could not manipulate God by offering sacrifices. We could not force him to owe us one. None of that. It's all of grace. And so are you harboring these petty sins? Confess it. Confess it to God. This is the one who you're confessing to. The God of all comfort. The God of all forgiveness. Brought you forth according to his good pleasure. He says, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Come to him. Surrender your sin to him. He's a faithful God, and he is just to forgive you of your sins. Come to him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray.